I love that song because it confronts a very real emotion, an emotion of not knowing something of who God is or what He's about or what He's doing. It's a song of humility when we're brought face to face with difficult questions and we're made to ask, well, what do we even know anyway about the Lord, about what we're dealing with, about what we see in front of us, about something that's happened to us? And it's a song of great commitment to the Lord despite all of the unanswered questions we might have. Have you ever had a season in your life where you wondered what God was up to? Have you ever repeated a prayer enough times to wonder to yourself, when is God going to give me an answer? And while answers to these questions might elude us from time to time, it might help us to consider that inquiries like this are shared even by those who are in the presence of the Lord in heaven. In Revelation 6, 9 through 17, we witness the breaking of the fifth and sixth seals and are confronted with a great question raised before the presence of God Himself. A question that God then answers in no uncertain terms. And it's my prayer that this passage might reacquaint us as God's people with God's holiness, and that it also might inspire us to maintain our witness in a world filled with all kinds of difficult questions. If you have your copy of the text with you this morning, turn with me to Revelation 6. We're going to be in verses 9 through 17, and if you would stand in honor of reading God's Word, I'll read this, we will pray, and the Spirit will teach us this morning. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the Word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each of them a white robe. And they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, were to be completed also. Then I looked, and he broke the sixth seal. And there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Let's pray. God, as we go through these next seals, we pray that we would understand something of who You are and, Lord, how we ought to live in light of who You are as we anticipate Your return. We pray this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. You may be seated. We're going to look at these seals today. In the fifth seal, the first part of our message is the petition of the martyrs that we read about in verses 9 through 11. The cry of these martyrs. Now, the fifth and sixth seals are very different from the preceding four we looked at last week in both content and scope. In verse 9 of chapter 6, John says, "When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain." In this verse, a crowd of martyrs are shown beneath the altar in the heavens. This is no small detail, as John's attention is translated to a different dimension. After describing the four horsemen's activity on the earth in verses 1 through 8, the reader is immediately taken in verse 9 to another realm, complete with different characters. And this realization goes a long way in helping to identify who these martyrs are, especially as there are no particulars given that expose their identity. And while there is some debate as to exactly who these martyrs represent, There are two best options. Either they are the martyrs that represent all Christians who have at any point in history given their lives for the cause of Christ, or they are those new converts who are being saved during this tribulation period, but are then killed because of their faith. Or perhaps, maybe it's some combination of these two views. Ed Heinzen writes, it's certainly possible that the martyrs who cry out here could represent all the Christian martyrs of all time who have ever given their lives to take their rightful place in heaven. Their cries may well be intensified here as they are looking at the earth, seeing new converts being slaughtered during this tribulation period. Remember, we've argued that at this point the church has been taken up into heaven before all of this is really being unleashed, but certainly there will be some who, once they see these things happen, will come to their senses and who will be very quickly converted. And they will be enduring these things that are being unleashed on the earth, and many of them will be persecuted heavily, and many will give the ultimate price of their lives for what it is that they believe. And anyone who's ever given their life for Christ, who is in heaven, is watching all of this unfold in ways that are perhaps worse than have ever been the case in the world's history. These are those that are crying out here. And such cries are made, the text tells us, beneath this heavenly altar, calling to mind the sacrificial nature of their past suffering. You see, sacrificial blood on the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament was poured on such an altar and incense was burned on it. This is a special place of sacrifice that is called to mind here, from which the incense rose up in the Old Testament to the heavens. It's a symbol that's revisited again and again in the book of Revelation. But here in chapter 6, these saints are depicted as beneath the altar. They're not on the altar. They're not earning, right, the favor of the Lord by giving their lives, but they're present because their sacrifice, like that which was given on the sacrificial space, is a welcome incense, a fragrant aroma unto the Lord. And John reveals the reason behind the sacrifices made by these martyrs when he reveals in verse 9 that these martyrs were killed because of, he says, the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. This is reiterated throughout the book, this reason for persecution, because of their commitment to the word of God and the testimony which they maintained. It highlights the reason for the ultimate sacrifice believers made when they chose not to flee or compromise their testimony amid extreme pressure or threat of death. It's these martyrs, whose souls are now in heaven with the Lord, that cry out with a loud voice in verse 10. The verb means to cry or to shriek, to scream. Something of the urgency and passion of these martyrs is witnessed in the tone that characterizes this chorus. Perhaps, as was suggested before, these martyrs from the past are witnessing the present persecution taking place during this tribulation period, and they can no longer remain silent. They're so bothered by what they're seeing that's being allowed to take place on the earth, and they cry out, "How long? How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" That's a good question. And it draws attention to some big contrasts here in this text. You've got these martyrs who are saved and have given the ultimate price in heaven, and you have what they're seeing down below. You have them in the presence of God making this request for vindication, and you got these powerful persecutors who deserve judgment on the earth. And these martyrs wonder how much longer it will take before the second shoe finally falls. How much longer is it going to take before justice is finally served? How much longer is it going to take before these sins against your people, God, go punished? And that the punishment will finally match the crime. This question from these martyrs demonstrates at least three things. First, souls in heaven appear to be able to perceive some of what takes place on the earth. This is confirmed in the question raised by these in response to the growing persecution down below. They see what's going on, though they're in the presence of God. The second thing I think this question reminds us of is that righteous indignation against wickedness is acceptable. God's people, in fact, ought to be grieved deeply by wickedness and the persecution that takes place against the faithful. However, as Ephesians 4:6 reminds us, God's people are to be angry and not sin. Here, the martyrs provide an example of how to appropriately channel their indignation. Instead of losing their faith or seeking to take matters into their own hands, what do? They call upon the Lord to act on their behalf. Notice again what it says. How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? After all, God says elsewhere, like in Romans 12:19, vengeance is mine. But thirdly, I think that this question, more than a cry for bitter personal revenge, is really a petition concerning God's reputation and for justice. This is why the Lord is introduced first as holy and true. The cry from these martyrs asks for God's holiness and truthfulness, which cannot tolerate sin, to be verified in sizable judgment against a wicked world. So how is God going to respond to this question? And it's an honest question. It's a question that maybe you've wondered. How bad is it going to get in this world? We look around us and we see what's taking place near and far, everywhere. I mean, when is God going to finally relent? When the floodgates of His wrath are going to finally just break under the weight of all that is evil and broken around us? Well, let's hear what is offered in response in verse 11. And it's interesting because He doesn't answer the question immediately. In response to this question, there was given, verse 11 says, to each of them a white robe. White robes appear five times in Revelation and probably resembled something of those robes worn by people of rank and position in the ancient world. These robes, though, are a symbolic affirmation of the purity and the righteousness of the martyred saints that are in the presence of God. An annulment, if you will, of the guilty verdict that was rendered against them by the world when they were persecuted. You see, when the world found them guilty, God makes them innocent. When the world would kill them, here they now are pictured alive in the presence of the Lord. And these robes are given as a reminder of God's work of grace that transforms them into what they need to be to enjoy His presence for all of eternity. Such robes match the color of the raiment of the 24 elders who were described earlier in chapter 4. And after receiving these robes and this very vivid validation from God for His work in their lives, verse 11 continues by saying they were told that they should rest for a little while. You should rest for a little while longer until what? The number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. Wow. How's that for an answer? It's not time. Not yet. There are still some tribulation saints, those converted miraculously amid this tribulation period, who had yet to give their lives in Jesus' name. Until the number of these is reached, as determined by God's will and in tandem with the 7-year tribulation, the saints in heaven will have to wait for final vindication. The emergence of these martyrs in the heavens and their inquisitive petition marks the sixth seal. And I imagine the inquiry made resembles some of the difficult questions that we have about God. Questions for which there may not be answers that satisfy us. Right? Because if I'm one of these martyrs who knows or remembers what it was like to suffer acutely for the cause of Christ and to die at the hands of a wicked world, I'm going to want to see justice served. I just know me. I'm going to want to see justice served right away. Do it now. And God says, put this on and rest a little while. It's not time. It's not time. Have you been in a situation where you've wondered something of the Lord and a satisfactory answer eludes you? It's hard. It's hard to trust sometimes that in the timing and the will of God that is beyond us. It's like what Janet sang just a few minutes ago. What do we know? What do we know of holy? We can't comprehend some of the things that God's working out. What is it that how he's fitting things together? What do we know? What do we know? It's a tense moment. But next, in yet another scene change, John's perspective shifts from the heavenly realm back down to the earthly realm just in time to witness the sixth seal. And it should be the sixth. This should be five. Next it should be six. I'm getting my numbers mixed up. I apologize. You mean to correct them in your notes. This is seal six. Verses 12 through 17. Global terror is unleashed on the earth. And I can't help but think that the timing of this is pretty important. Here you have the martyrs in heaven wondering, how long before you really do something about this God? And then this happens. All right? And let's just read what is described in verses 12 through 14 as John reports. I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth made of hair. The whole moon became like blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. That's some tough punishment right there. And though some take a largely figurative interpretation of all of this, believing that the phenomenon described somehow portrays spiritual or historic events that are mentioned in allegory or described in figurative ways, I believe the evidence in favor of a more literal interpretation is preferred, especially given other passages that provide potential background for this text in both the Old and New Testament. What Revelation 6, 12 through 14 describes is nothing short of some coming cosmic disaster. So overwhelming is this disaster that the entire planet is shaken to the point that the sun, the moon, and the stars appear to be moving and the atmosphere is split apart. How's that for a hole in your ozone? The debris created from whatever shakes the world is so thick that the smoke and ash plumes block the sun and the moonbeams from penetrating the sky, turning one black and one appearing red. What John perceives as stars falling from the sky might be fiery debris dropping from the atmosphere, an atmosphere that is ripped asunder due to some cataclysmic episode that not only divides the heavens, that is the air, the sky, but shifts the mountains and the islands down below. Exactly what causes this, or what will cause this, remains uncertain. Either it's some supernatural onslaught of devastation, the likes of which was witnessed on a smaller scale than the plagues lodged against Egypt in Exodus. Or maybe it's the best John can describe when he looks upon something like a future nuclear holocaust and the fallout thereof. We don't know for certain, but we do know that it affects everyone on the earth. Verse 15 reveals that the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. The actions taken by every demographic you can think of left on the earth demonstrate that death or the threat thereof is a great equalizer. No amount of earthly wealth or presumption of power is able to insulate from the devastation that comes with this sixth seal. Rich and poor, powerful and puny alike are made to hide as best as they can from the divine judgment that is raining down upon them. And as humanity heads for the hills, verses 16 and 17 reveal that they said to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. Who is able to stand?" This desperate cry reiterates that whether this destruction is being lodged from the throne room of heaven or via the players the Lord has allowed to run things down below, God remains in ultimate control, and the Lamb is his agent unleashing these judgments. The sovereign will of God is prevailing upon a depraved and corrupt world, and even the lost are said to cry out for relief. It's a grim spectacle. And one can imagine just how difficult it was for the apostle to record all that he witnessed in this vision. In fact, so overwhelming do these first six seals prove to be that in chapter 7, John breaks up the action with a pause, a time out, if you will, that allows him to go back and introduce other characters and observations that he's witnessed along the way. But until then, let's ponder what has been revealed in the fifth and sixth seal and ask how it ought to encourage us today. Well, first, it's important to affirm that those who die in Christ, saved by grace through faith, are in the presence of the Lord. What a comfort that is to know. Just as these martyrs who died in faith are depicted in the presence of the Lord in heaven. Second, I believe that those who have been persecuted for the cause of Christ have not been forgotten. They've not been forgotten. And anyone who oppresses the people of God in any age will be dealt with accordingly. Thirdly, I think we can learn that even the lost will one day recognize that their demise is in keeping with a holy God who cannot stand their depravity, just as they cry out for relief here to the only one that can really provide it. God is holy and true, just as the martyrs exclaim. And while we might wonder along with the martyrs when he will reveal this to an unbelieving world, this preview gives us a glimpse of his righteous indignation that will one day be realized in undeniable ways. Such realizations ought to inspire our witness in a world that grows more wicked. But we have no reason to fear. Along with Paul, and in view of this passage and the martyrs therein, we can affirm as God's people today that to live is Christ and to die is gain. Even if we're called upon to give our very lives for what these martyrs gave their lives for, what was it? The truth, the word of their testimony. We can trust that to live is Christ and to die is gain. We need to know that. We need to hear that. And we need to remind ourselves of that, friends, more and more as we see where this world is going. And this passage also ought to remind us that while we have every right to wonder when the wicked will be judged, we do not have the license to take matters into our own hands. And that's hard. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. And He will... Sorry. I think I've been hanging out in Goochland too long. He will deal justly. We may not be entitled to satisfactory answers to every question we may have. I can't promise you that. You know, as a pastor, I'm asked questions all the time. Questions that perplex me, which you're like, no surprise there, Jeff. I mean, you're not the sharpest crown. I understand that. But I tell you what, I know what some of y'all are going through. Not everyone, but I know what some of y'all are going through. And I don't even know half of what it is. Things that are perplexing, difficult, questions that you wrestle with constantly. When we're not entitled always to satisfactory answers to every question we have, but we can know the deep satisfaction that comes with a relationship with the one who knows all things, who is holy, who we can trust, and that is God, a very God. In a few moments, we're going to have a time of invitation and response. And maybe you're here today, and maybe like some of the characters revealed in this passage, you're going to rely on what you've been able to build up for yourself, what you've been able to achieve, your acumen, your prestige, your power, your wealth, whatever. We learn in this passage that what's coming is going to level the playing field. And there is no bunker deep enough. There is no prepping that you're going to be able to do that's going to save you from what's coming. The only salvation that can be had, both for this day and for all of eternity, is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe you're here today and you realize, I don't want to be on the earth. I don't want to be experiencing this in real time. I'd rather be where these martyrs are, looking at this from the outside in. I'd rather know the one that I can trust, because I can't trust myself. Maybe you're wisening up to that. That's you today. We'd love to pray for you. Something I have to remind myself of constantly. God is my salvation. It's in Christ alone that provides me with the foundation I need to make it through this day and every day thereafter. But maybe you're here today. Maybe you've got some difficult questions you're facing in your life. You've been praying for something for so long, and you haven't heard an answer, or you don't like the answer that maybe God has shared with you. Maybe today, as we sang earlier, you just need to lay that down before the Lord and just confess to Him that while this over here you don't understand, He is still our awesome God, like we sang earlier. He is still the great and faithful God that will carry you through. This altar will be open. If we can pray for you, encourage you in any way, we'll be here at the front. But let's leave this place today as those who can trust in our holy God to do what only He can do, and to persevere in the meantime in His strength. Would you stand with me as we pray and prepare our hearts? God, we come before You today. Some passages are easier to understand and even preach than others. This certainly isn't one of those. But Lord, the message is very clear. You are holy. You will deal with these things in Your way and in Your timing. And so we pray now, Lord, that until You do so, give us the strength to persevere. Help us to trust You and find our satisfaction in you. Not in figuring everything out, not in what we can accumulate, but Lord, in you and in you alone. May we find our cornerstone. Lord, if there are people here today that don't yet have a relationship with you, that are not yet ready for these things that we are reading about and seeing unfold in this book, I pray that, Lord, you would draw them to yourself as only you can. And we will give you all the praise, honor, and glory for how you move. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.